Thanks for joining us today. Our church exists to give everyone, everywhere, every reason to know Jesus. You can learn more by connecting with us on Facebook at Journey Fellowship Denton. Thanks again for joining us and enjoy today's message.
So we want to continue our series on one-hit wonders. We're going through those books in the Bible that are easily missed. You thumb through them. Today we're going to go to the book of Jude. So I want you to take your Bibles out or your handheld device or whatever, and you're going to start, if you got a leafed Bible, paper Bible, then start at the back and then go that way, because Jude is the next to last book in the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. If you're on your handheld device, just look at toward the end. Look for the two letters J-U, and that's it. That's Jude. We're going to go to Jude, and Jude is the writer of his own letter that he wrote to the churches. And here's the great thing about Jude. Jude was not an apostle. Jude was actually the half-brother of Jesus. If you look in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they are talking about Jesus, and they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son, whose brothers are James and Joseph and Judas? And isn't that who this is? Well, Judas, it's kind of like Bill and William. Jude is short for Judas. So Jesus, this half-brother, you know, because Jesus was born of Mary but conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he had half-brothers there. And can you just imagine, just as I kind of get into this, I thought about this, can you imagine what it would have been like growing up with Jesus? Can you imagine Jude? You know, and James, actually James was listed there. James wrote another book there in the New Testament. So James and Jude both wrote books. But they grew up as non-believers. They didn't believe in Jesus until after his resurrection. But can you imagine what it was like growing up with Jesus? I mean, it'd be like, you know, you put Jesus and Jude in the bathtub together, you know, and Mary walks off in the kitchen. And then you hear Jude yell, "Mom, Jesus is doing that with the water again." You know, "Jesus, you get down in the water," you know. Or, you know, Jesus is upstairs playing Xbox and you know, with Jude, you know, and James is downstairs. "Mom, Jesus ate all the donuts again." And Jesus is like, "What? You ate all the donuts?" And Jesus is like, "Close the lid and look again." Talk about a trip. You know, growing up with Jesus, it would have been a little bit different. But Jude writes this book. And he writes something very important. Just one, but no chapters, just one real page in most Bibles. And he writes something that is very important for us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire book. So here's the thing. If you haven't read an entire book of the Bible this week, you will have done that today. So check that off your list, all right? So let's begin right there. Jude 1. Says this, Jude, a servant of Jesus. Now remember, he was a half-brother, but he calls himself a servant of Jesus because when you see your brother die, be buried, and rise again, it changes your perspective about your brother. He's no longer your brother. He's more than that. A servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. Now that's an important part. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. We're going to come back to that verse. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things that they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes. Or that word translated in the Greek is rocks. Hidden rocks. Blemishes in your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. They are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. I think even to ungodly people, right? Verse 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Here we have that same phrase again, he repeats. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Father, use your word today to speak directly to our hearts. Challenge us. Give us, Lord, our spiritual senses this morning to hear what you are trying to say to the church. I pray that, God, that you would transform our minds, transform our hearts, transform our attitudes, transform our emotions today by your word, Lord, that is always true, that is always effective, and it is able to shape and to grow us unto righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen. So this morning I want to talk to you just a little bit about what I like to call homemade religion. Homemade religion. I love ice cream. Any ice cream lovers out there? Okay, favorite ice creams. Ready? What is it? Bluebell. Okay, I'm talking about the kind. What type of ice cream? I have to clarify for this crowd. What type of ice cream is your best flavor? What's your best flavor? What is it? Cookies and cream? Cookies and cream lovers out there. Let me see your hands. There's a few. What else? Butter pecan. Now you're going somewhere. Now you're going somewhere. What in it? What else? What else? Rocky Road? Rocky Road lovers, I'm in that bunch. Any Rocky Road lovers? Yes. Thank you. I feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When I say Rocky Road, I just immediately feel the Holy Spirit just settling upon my... Anybody else? Homemade, just plain old vanilla. Jay says, just give me some plain old homemade vanilla with chocolate syrup. See, now y'all are going, I'm going to have to dismiss in like 5 minutes because y'all are going to be wanting to head to Brahms. Any Brahms lovers out here? I go to the Brahms at Teasley and 35 so often, they know who I am. When they see my red truck pulling around the front, they already have my order ready. For real. I pull up there, and they say, hi, welcome to Brahms. How can I help you? And I say, yeah, I want a large, like on the mornings. Yeah, I do go a couple times a day. Breakfast is the meal that you always need to start well with, right? Okay, thank you. I need a large fused raspberry tea with extra ice, and then I need a grande burrito with two packages of salsa. Before I can even get that out, they're finishing as I get to, I need a large raspberry fused tea, yeah, with lots of ice, and you want a grande burrito with two packages of salsa. Okay, pull ahead. That's it. That's how that works. But then when I go back, and they see my red truck, my single dip rocky road on a waffle cone is already waiting at the window. And we just praise the Lord right there at the window. Thank you, God, for this wonderful gift of creation that you've made. You're such a great creator, God. Yeah. But there is one thing, and I heard back here, butter pecan, or you can make your own ice cream. I didn't know this for a long time. You know, I didn't realize that homemade ice cream was what my parents would do when we were little kids and we were digging it. I thought they would just run to you know, Baskin-Robbins and stuff. But this right here is a homemade ice cream maker. Anybody ever done this? You've made this? Has anybody done this summer? You made some homemade ice cream already this summer and you didn't call me? Thanks, Troy. I appreciate that. I'll remember that. Okay? I remember that. I don't like what? Cantaloupe? Who said? I love me some cantaloupe. Love me some ice cream. There ain't any ice cream that I won't eat. There really isn't. But homemade ice cream, and the thing about homemade ice cream is this. You can put in what you want, or you can take out what you want. You know, it's kind of like growing up, my grandma would make pecan pie, and then she would make syrup pie because I didn't really care for pecans. I said, just make me that sweet, delicious blessedness. And just put that in a pie crust. And that's what it is. She said, just syrup pie. That's what she called it. But in homemade ice cream, you can make whatever you want. You can put cantaloupe in it. You can put watermelon in it. You can put M&Ms. You can put Butterfinger. You can put peaches. You can put whatever you want. And you can take out pecans if you don't like pecans. Or you can put some in there if you like pecans. You can put almonds. You can do whatever you want to do. And you just kind of take it as it comes. Jude addresses homemade religion. Because what he says in verse 3 is, he says, look, I was so eager to write to you to talk about this salvation that we share, this common salvation of Jesus and his sacrifice and what he has done for us. But after seeing what's going on, I felt that I had to write to you about some other things instead of that. I would love to have just discussed all the great stuff and the fun stuff, but you know what? I've got to talk about what I see taking place. And so Jude writes this address and this letter to a group of people who were experiencing the destructive nature of homemade religion, of what can happen when people try to put in whatever they want and take out whatever they want, and changing the gospel and changing the scriptures and changing what the apostles have said in order to fit themselves. Did you know that since the very first century, just a few years after Jesus was gone, since the first century, people have been trying to make their own form of Christianity? And do you know that it still happens today? Well, of course you do. You see it all the time. And that's the reason why Jude writes. He says, look, we don't just create our own religion. We don't create our own Christianity. We don't create how we follow and who Jesus is. That's already been given to us. And so what Jude does is he wants people to know a few things. And I'm going to share with you. What Jude wants you to know is that there are some things that never change. Say that with me. Some things never change. Some things never change. And one of those things that Jude writes that never changes is the gospel. Can I just tell you that the gospel, as Jude writes, is always worth fighting for? Jude says in verse 4, he said, I want you to contend, which the Greek word means to fight. I had somebody ask me this week, so when you were younger, did you ever get in fights? Sadly, I had to kind of duck my head. Because, yeah, I did. And they weren't over the right things. But Jude says there is a time and a place that you have to contend, that you have to fight. He says, contend for the faith. Contend for the gospel. What is that? We hear the word gospel all the time. You know, hey, you know, we're preaching the gospel. But a lot of people come to church, they hear it as a tagline, but they don't even know what it is. Well, gospel actually just means good news. But the question we have is, well, what news? Well, here's the news. The news is that the gospel tells us is that our sins have been taken care of by Jesus and that he has made certain promises that he is going to keep in your life. That's the gospel. Your sin's been dealt with and God's made promises to you if you will follow him. That's the gospel. And you have to know what those promises are. And you have to know that he has forgiven you. And you have to fight for those things. He says, contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. There was a gospel that was given to the apostles by Jesus himself. The understanding of all that Jesus did, it was given to the apostles. That revelation was complete and full. Friends, can I just tell you, as Jude is trying to make this point, there is no new revelation. There will never be a new revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no new morality that's suddenly going to appear upon the stage of human history. There will never be another morality. It's whatever Jesus has laid out, that is the gospel message. From the first century until now, until many years in front, until the summation of all of history, all the complete understanding of who God is, what he has promised, and what he expects of us is already there. No new revelation. And you say, well, Pastor, if we don't have any new revelation, why do we come to church and listen to you? It's because there may be new insights, but there will not be new revelation. There may be things that will be helpful, but I can tell you this, I will never preach to you something that you have not heard that you will necessarily have to have, because the gospel that is found in the pages of this book is complete. It's all you have to know. There's not a second edition. There is not another version that's going to make any difference in your life. We know where to find the gospel that has been once and for all entrusted from the time of Jesus till now, till tomorrow, till the next generation. There will not be a new revelation of Jesus Christ ever. We are enamored with the new, though, aren't we? We like new. How many of you like my new jacket? I'm rather proud of it today. Especially since I've had several people come up, man, Pastor, you look sharp. And to the backside of that question, I'm thinking, so I don't usually look sharp. That's the first question. I was like, so I usually don't, okay? We are enamored with new. We like new. I mean, everybody likes new. The bad thing is sometimes we like new when it comes to spiritual things. I want something new, something to boggle my mind. I want a pastor to preach on something that I ain't never ever heard of before. And that it may be a new insight for you. But I didn't just funk it up. It was there the whole time. It was just that I brought to light something that you didn't ever see. You know, Paul did the same thing. If you look in the book of Galatians, you'll find in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this to the Galatian church that he had established and that had been gotten, that they had gotten going and they were really going and they were believing and trusting and they had a good foundation. And listen what he says. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. We're talking about just a few years. He says, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Have you not noticed how confused Christianity has become in recent years? Now, for most of you, it's not confusing at all because you're holding on to that gospel. But you know how the lines have just tried to be blurred, and how, you know, it's kind of like the picture on a screen has lost its contrast, and it's everything just kind of running together. That's what was going on in Galatia, in the church in Galatia, and that's exactly what's happening in America, where the gospel is trying to be blurred, and he says, look, there's people throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it something, to try and change the picture. Verse 8, he says, but even if you are an angel from heaven, and you should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. I don't care if an angel comes and appears in your bedroom and preaches you something different than what this book has already delivered you or what we have already told you, he should be damned, because that is not what is truth. So he says, as we have already said, so now, and we say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Don't listen to those people, because that gospel is not even a gospel at all. Paul says you got to contend. You got to fight for it. There has never been a time in your lifetime where you need to fight more earnestly for the truth of the gospel of this word than now. There's a lot of blurring out there. There's a lot of teaching out there. And can I just tell you? You can find some of that blurry, fuzzy teaching on Christian television. I don't claim to have every insight, but one thing I do promise you is that I will always preach the gospel of Jesus Christ according to what the Bible says. Always. That is my commitment. I will never vary from that. And when people say, hey, it seems like you preach the same thing over again, thank you very much. I don't have any problem with that. Because we have to contend for the gospel. It is the only true and saving gospel. I could preach up here and tell you all kinds of great stuff, but that gospel will not save you. It's only the gospel where Jesus lived a sinless life, that he was crucified and he was buried and he rose again, and he has given forgiveness for our sins, and our sin has been covered by his blood, and because his blood has been applied to our life, we are now in good standing with God, and God has given us an opportunity to be with him forever in eternity. That is the gospel that you will hear over and over and over again, because we have to contend for that. The problem is sometimes in church we contend for the wrong things. Have you noticed that? We contend for the wrong things. You have to be cautious that you never confuse the gospel with personal preferences and favorite traditions. We fight in the church more over things that we prefer than theological differences. Of all the churches that are around here today in our area, now some of them, we know for a fact, their theology is wrong. Okay? They have gone to a different gospel. Okay, there are churches and I'm not talking about those who are Bible believing churches. I'm talking about there are groups that call themselves Christians, but they have perverted the gospel in such a way that now they're not there. But most of the time, in your churches, your evangelical churches, our big problem comes with personal preferences and favorite traditions. I mean, imagine this. Imagine in 1960, me coming on Sunday morning looking like this. My shirt's untucked, wearing jeans to church? Really? I mean, seriously. Here's the one. Wearing shorts to church? Really? It's hot in Texas, man. Come on. We fight about our preferences. But on the opposite side of that coin, someone who comes to church and they got a tie on in 2019. What's wrong with that? Because you know how I am. I look like this one Sunday. Next Sunday, I'll be showing up with a bow tie on. You don't know. You don't know. You haven't seen my closet. Some of you are going to be glad you haven't seen my closet. because you have to do this to climb over Shannon's shoes to get in the closet. She's smiling. She knows. Just got a few shoes. Every woman needs a few. Or six dozen. We fight over our preferences, not theology. We contend over worship music. Oh, Pastor, don't touch that sacred cow. How about, well, let's butcher the cow, okay? I am of the generation, I bridge both gaps. I can sing, and our senior adults in this church, they know that I can sing almost hymn that there is out there. I know them all. I was raised on them all. Our young crowd, they know that I can also tune up with all the new stuff too. You know what? It doesn't matter to me. As long as it's glorifying to God, that's what it's about. You know, preferences change, styles change, clothing trends change. But you know what doesn't change? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that we contend for. The gospel that tells me that I am free from my sin. The gospel that says that I have hope. The gospel that says there is grace that is greater than all of my failures. There is something to contend for. So we have to make sure we don't contend for the things that really don't matter. Our traditions. Another thing that we'll contend for is sometimes we get confused about contending for secondary issues in the scriptures. Now let me just tell you what that would be. There are things in the Bible that are ambiguous. Okay? There are things in the Bible somewhat the Bible doesn't speak directly to. And we usually, you know, when you think of those things, it's not that we fight about the grace of God that saves us, but we fight about how that grace comes and how it enters our life. Is it prevenient grace or is it irresistible grace? Right? Those are two groups of thought as far as grace that now they have separate churches. How we understand how the grace comes to us in our church differs than the people next door. But are they saved by the grace of Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. But do we just kind of look at it a little bit different? Yes. Are we still Christians? Yes. Are we brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. It's not about the grace. It's about how does that actually work out. It's not about, we don't fight about the fact that Jesus is coming back. It's about how and when, right? And that's where churches kind of get, well, I don't know, I'm pre-trib, I'm mid-trib, I'm post-trib, you know, it's all gonna have done. Jesus is gonna, you know, there's no rapture, it just comes one time, you know, and we have to argue about those things, and those are secondary issues, but the fact is Jesus is coming back, so be ready, right? You see how that works? We contend over secondary issues. We contend over our personal preferences. But the Bible says that there is a gospel worth fighting for. That's what Jude says. There is always. Some things never change. There's always a gospel worth fighting for. The second thing he says is there's always going to be false teachers that will still come as wolves in sheep's clothing. It doesn't matter if it's the first century or if it's the 21st century. There'll always be Verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago who have slipped in secretly among you. So how do you spot a false teacher? How do you spot someone who seeks to change the gospel? Let me just give you some pointers on how you do that. First of all, you'll recognize that they usually come disguised as unthreatening friends. When someone comes to you as a friend, it's easier for them to influence you than when someone comes to you as an enemy. They have secretly, Jude said, slipped in among us. Because I've never seen a false teacher carry a badge that said on their lapel, I am a false teacher. I've never seen it. And you haven't either. And the reason why is because never do you find false teaching and a false gospel presented in an overtly obvious way. You just don't see that. It's kind of like this. If you had a handful of Monopoly money, and then you had another on your left hand, you had a handful of real good counterfeit money, and you went to Walmart, and you bought something, and you slapped your Monopoly money down on the desk, that lady, well, actually, now you have to scan yourself, so you're going to say, oh, doop, nope, no. Don't get me started on that. You slap your money down, and it's Monopoly money, and they're like, what's that? That's fake. I ain't I can't take that. But if you take counterfeit money that looks just like a $20 bill that you can't tell with the naked eye the difference, and you slap that down, but it ain't government sanctioned, it's printed in somebody's basement. You slap that down, guess what? They might take it. Okay. You see how that works? It's not going to be overtly obvious. Both of them are fake, but one can slip in undetected. And so you have to realize that that's how false teaching comes. It comes overtly. The same thing happened. Paul says, look, here's how Satan operates. Here is Satan's MO. 2 Corinthians, he says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't roll up and say, hey, I'm the devil. I'm going to wreck your life. Open up, buddy. That's not how it works. And he says in verse 15, it is not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. It's the people that will use all the right words. They'll make just enough of a shift that get you to follow him. But if you just make a shift right here on a tangent and you're only that far away, by the time you get out here, you're a long way from the gospel. And that's how it works. That's how false teaching works. We know this, that in the later times, in latter times, the closing of the age, four times in the New Testament, different sections, different books talk about that thing happening, deception occurring at a huge scale as everything concludes. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, he's talking about the last days, some will abandon the faith and they will follow deceiving spirits taught by demons. People being used demonically to change the gospel. Huge deception. I know a lot of guys in the sound industry, and some of them are what they call riggers, and they'll go up, have a real good friend, and he does major concerts across the United States. One time he did Garth Brooks from Colorado from California all the way to New York, and he set up in every venue. They did massive stages, and they have riggers on their crew, and they would work 100 feet off the ground. Well, those riggers that are up high and they're hanging speakers and fixing light trees and light bars and stuff like that, they don't mind looking down from their scaffold or from the catwalks and seeing 100 feet down to the floor. They don't mind that because they're used to it. They understand one slip and they're gone. They're done. It's just a dirty spot on the floor. What they don't like are those venues that have what they call false ceilings. And what they'll do is they're about 15 feet below the actual rigging apparatus is they have false ceilings that are acoustic panels that sit in an aluminum grid. And when they're up rigging, it gives them this idea that the floor is just 20 feet away. And they said the danger is that sometimes when you see that false ceiling that's not too far down, you get a little bit careless because you feel more safe than you really are. They said, we hate working in those venues because it's so dangerous, because especially if we have a new hire or a young guy, he can get sloppy because one step on that acoustic panel, boom, you're gone and you fall 70, 80 feet to your death. You know, that's exactly how Satan works. He gives us this false sense of security. We feel as though we're working only a few feet off the ground or a few feet away, but one slip and we're done. You see, when they have those false floors, they say this, it's easier for us to make mistakes. And that's exactly what happens when you have a homemade gospel that's transformed by false teachers and false teaching. Because Satan works just like that. He makes the dangerous things look very safe. Dangerous teaching, dangerous thoughts. Oh, it's just love. We just love. But you know what? You carry that love and you leave everything else behind, you're in dangerous territory. Because it changes the way you live. It's easier for us to make mistakes, and Satan tries to do that. He doesn't come to scare us. Satan doesn't come to scare us to death. What he does is he wants to make us think that there's just little danger in following that path. There are always going to be those who will come disguised. Okay? And let me just tell you what they try to do. As you see in Jude, verse 4, it says that they change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ. There are usually two things that occur when someone is trying to transform the gospel. The first thing is almost always the case. They always try to redefine morality and Jesus. You'll almost always see these. Morality that is redefined usually gets perverted and becomes a license. Just what James said, or Jude says. It becomes this license where I can do whatever I want and it's really not going to affect me. It's the catchphrase that says I can live however I want as long as I have peace about it. And that new morality is evasive in our culture. As long as I feel okay with it, then it's fine because I don't feel convicted. I don't feel upset about it. I don't feel, you know, stressed over that. Here's the thing that you have to understand. As you progress through sin, if you allow sin in your house for a little bit and then he stays for 6 weeks and then 3 months, what happens is you get used to him. And so it doesn't affect you anymore. And that's what happens. As long as I feel good about it, as long as I feel good about, you know, sleeping around, I'm not hurting anybody, you know. I can look at those pictures on my computer. Nobody even knows. It's not going to bother anybody. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not cheating on my wife. Are you not? See, those teachings will come. And it's a morality gets perverted and it becomes a license to sin instead of a love to pursue. That, and also Jude says that they deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign. Jesus gets put in a category of just another good teacher. Jesus just becomes one of the guys. And instead of John 14:6 reading, Jesus says, I am the way, it's Jesus is one way. Jesus is one truth. Christianity is one way to live. And that's what happens when false teachers come. And you see that. We see that so evident in our own culture. You know, as you and I as believers, here's how we should walk. If Jesus says jump, you should ask immediately, how high? If his command says, this is what I want you to do, you say, I'll go until you tell me to quit. But when we deny Jesus, what we do is we make homemade religion. We pick and choose what Jesus puts in our life or takes out of our life. Because, you know, I kind of like this. Let's leave this in there. Let's leave those rocks that are in there. Don't sort those out. Jude calls them blemishes. He says, these people are blemishes at your love feast. When you come together, it's like the original church potluck dinner. Come on. Potluck dinner. Green bean casserole. I was raised on that. Potluck. 6 trays of green bean casserole. I'm like, oh. All right. Anybody ever, my mom used to always bring red beans, pinto beans, red beans and cornbread. You know, that's hard to beat. But before she would boil her beans in what they called a pressure cooker back then, she would separate all the beans on a table out of this huge bag. And what would she make me do? She would make me pull out all the what? Yeah. It was little bitty rocks, hidden rocks, that if you just dump all your beans into one big pot, guess what? You're going to be chewing, man, this green beans are cooked. Ha! I hope we have a heating line because I just lost my tooth. They're blemishes at your love feast. What has happened is we have allowed things to stay in our homemade religion It should never be there in the first place. We haven't taken out the things that need to come out, and we haven't put in the things that you have to have. When Jesus just becomes another person, just somebody else, and we treat him like that, it just tells you what kind of homemade religion you're consuming. Some things never change. The gospel is always worth fighting for. False teachers come as wolves in sheep's clothing. And the third thing is that the pathway to this deception usually travels down three different directions. Jude is the master of the triad. He likes to put things in groups of three. Let me just give you them real quickly. He says, look, woe to them in verse 11, they who take the way of Cain, who have rushed for profit for Balaam's error and have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. How many of you have studied this week about Cain, Korah, or Balaam? Anybody? Yeah, those are words, you know, some of us are familiar, some of you are, you understand the story, and some of you have no idea who those people are. You're just like, oh, they're in the Bible? Jude says, look, they've taken the way of Cain. You know what the way of Cain is? The way of Cain is this, is that I'm going to approach God on my own terms. You see, the story of Cain's found in Genesis chapter 4. It's Adam and Eve, and they give birth to sons, Cain and Abel, the oldest Cain and then Abel. And God says, look, there is sin that has invaded the human race, and so I have to deal with it. So the best way that we can deal with that is through the blood of a sacrifice. Now, it's not going to completely atone for your sins, but it's going to put the judgment off. So I want you to bring me the best offering that you can bring me. And so what does Abel do? He's a herdsman. He brings his number one sheep, his number one lamb. You are number one. Yeah. You are number one. So he grabs that lamb, and he carries that lamb, and he presents him as an offering to God. The best that he had to offer. What does Cain do? Cain, he's a farmer. You know, he's not like Abel, his brother. So he rounds up just some of his stuff. And the Bible makes it clear. And Cain brings some of his offering. I'll just bring God whatever. It doesn't matter. Whatever's left over, you know. How many of you like to eat leftovers? After 4 days. 5 days. Okay. You know, it's just, no. Uh-uh. You open that, you know, you open them Brussels sprouts. Oh, my. You know. No, sir. And that's what Cain does. I just bring whatever I want to God. You know, surely he'll get over it. And what he's doing is he's saying, you know what, God, I'm going to come to you on my own terms. I'm going to do this whole Christian thing on my own terms. I'm going to do it how I want to do it. And he tries to negotiate with God and says, look, this is how I want kind of live for you. This is how I want to follow you. Let's just do it this way. Let me take what I like the most. And then I'll give you whatever's left over, and we'll just try to handle that. We'll just have a good relationship like that. Let me tell you something. You can't negotiate with God. You'll always lose because there is one way to do it. And in our culture, it's exactly what's happened. In our churches, we've decided how we're going to worship God. We've decided what we want Him to do. We've decided when and how we want Him to behave and how we want God. And we make our own God, even in the church. We say, God, this is all the things that you do. I'm going to keep my life over here by itself. Don't touch this part. And I'll do this, okay? And we'll just work out a good relationship that way. Let me tell you something. This produces some terrible ideas. One idea that it produces is that when it comes to God, ignorance is bliss. If I don't know anything about it, you know, I mean, I should probably go to church less because the more I know, the more I'm responsible to do. I'll just not know anything. You can't just smooth that by. You know, it's kind of like trying to move something by grandma. If grandma don't know about it, then it ain't going to hurt grandma. You know, let me tell you something. God's not like that. You can't just be ignorant and get by with it. God expects you to understand Him and to know Him. And it also produces the idea that sincerity is all we need. Boy, that is real in our culture, isn't it? But I really believe it. We're really in love. Yeah, but he's a guy. Or she's a girl. But we're really in love. No, really, you're not. You're not. Sincerity is nowhere found as a means to approaching God. It has nothing to do with sincerity. It has everything to do with humility. Of God, it's your rules. It's your salvation. I play the way you want. I approach God the way you want. That is the way of Cain. That's how false teachers, that's how we fall. That's the pathway. When you see someone or when you see yourself saying, you know what, I'm going to approach God on my terms, you're heading in the wrong direction. Second thing he says is Balaam's error. Balaam's error is this. You know the story in Numbers chapter 22? Balaam was a self-appointed prophet, and the Midianites, they had just come in. The Midianite king says, look, these Israelites, they're just monstrous, so I want to deal with them. So would you curse them? Balaam says, I can't curse what God's blessed. Six times he's asked. Balaam says, okay, I'll just do what I can. Balaam goes out there, and what's he do? He blesses them six times. And the only reason why Balaam did that is because the king of Midian said, I'm going to honor you with more wealth than you can hold. I'm going to give you a whole lot. And what happens is we start to use God for health, wealth, and success. And when we do that, we're falling into Balaam's error. If you get angry or confused when God doesn't give you great success or great gain, or even when God doesn't give you complete health, you're close to Balaam's error. Because what God has promised us is eternal life. And whenever you begin to think that the deal of salvation has to do with health and wealth and not eternity and forgiveness, you've fallen into some false understanding of what the gospel is really all about. Now, does God want you to live an abundant life? Absolutely. Does God heal the sick? Absolutely. Does God bless those who follow after Him? Absolutely. But if you think that that's all the deal is, you've missed something. I've heard preachers stand up and it's almost like they're selling a car. If you go to the car lot and the only thing that the car salesman wants to talk about are the new sensors or the heated seats or the cool heated steering wheel and all of the funny features that this thing's got, and he never is concerned about if this car will get you from point A to point B, then you probably need to change car dealers. Because the point and the purpose of a vehicle, honestly, is to get you from point A to point B. But whenever we start thinking that the only reason why we have the vehicle is not just to get us from point A to point B, but to be as lush and as comfortable as possible from point A to point B, we've missed the point of having a car. Does that make sense? The reason for the gospel is to move us from point A, death, to point B, eternal life. And then finally is just this thought of Korah's rebellion. And this is just approaching God with a refusal to submit to any authority. Numbers chapter 16, Korah, the children of Israel just come out of Egypt, and Korah and his band of 20,000 come up to Moses and Aaron, and they say, who do you think you are leading us out here? I mean, who appointed you? You know, I'm sure that Moses kind of looked at Aaron, you know, and Aaron has the staff, and he's like, should I throw it at him? You know? What has happened in our culture is we see this on a very large scale, where our culture has basically rejected the concept of submission to authority. All submission. Whether it's in the government, where, you know, let me tell you something. You need to submit to authority. You may not be able to submit to the person, but you can submit to the position, the office. I have to say, some of the video that I've seen on television this week has broken my heart, because it shows me that there's portions of America who have absolutely no regard for authority. No regard. It happens in the family, too. in the family, there's a rejection of authority, whether it's a father or a mother and their children. That rejection of authority, it's Korah's rebellion. It's rebelliousness against the authority that God sets up. And God, in the scripture in Romans, it says that he has set up our governing authorities. Here's one way to look at it. You submit to those in authority unless they require you to sin. But what has transpired is now we look at authority and they say, I will submit to you until I disagree with you. And then, you know, no holds barred. Korah's rebellion is when we reject complete authority. So let me just close. I know what time it is, so I'm going to let you out. Jude says, look, this is all the dangers. So you need to do you can to be aware of these. And how you do that is you do this. Verse 20 says, I want you to build yourself up in the most holy faith. Listen to me. If you want to not get caught up in this culture of deception, you better start knowing the Word of God. If you want to know what's false, you'd better find out what's true. I'm going to be honest. There's some of you who are 35 years old or older, and you've got a third grade understanding of the Scripture. Come on. Come on. You know, if practice makes perfect, and that comes with basketball or football or golf, then guess what? If the only time you crack your Bible open is 50 times a year because you're out on two Sundays a year, then guess what? You'll never find perfection in Christ because you're not practicing much. Build yourselves up. Get into a Bible study group. Find a connect group. Get with somebody and begin to understand the Word of God. You will fall into deception, friends, if you don't know the truth. You'll fall for it. You'll fall for it. And then he says, I want you to pray in the Holy Spirit. We are a Spirit-filled church. We believe in the unction of the Holy Spirit in your life. This doesn't always mean that we pray in unknown tongues. It does mean that we follow and we pray the inspiration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So whatever language that you're going to pray in, let the Holy Spirit be the one that's guiding you. So as you're praying, you're not trying to come up with something to pray. You don't have to have a list just in front of you. But you allow the Holy Spirit to bring thoughts to your mind and give you direction. Pray in the Holy Spirit because God knows what you need to pray for more than you do. Then he says, keep the way of love. Keep walking in the love of God. James 1:22 says this, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, if you want to know if you love God, then you obey his commandments. Don't talk about how much you love God and you disobey him and you go do your own thing. Keep in the way of love. Keep in that way of love. And then he says, and I want you to wait expectantly for the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. When I was a child, I was scared to death to do so much. Some of you laugh because you were in church too. I was scared to get out there and sin very much because I knew it had been told just about every week the sermon was the same. Jesus is coming, and if he has to go look for you, you ain't going. Some of y'all heard that same message, didn't you? Y'all chuckling. Jesus is coming back, and he ain't taking no sinners with him. Heaven is a holy place. Truth of the gospel. Guess what? Jesus is still coming back. And if you're not waiting expectantly, that Greek word means to be expectant. It's like somebody's coming to your house to visit. Whenever we know somebody's coming to our house to visit, you know what happens? Our house looks like a beehive. Clean the blinds. Okay. Dust out. Okay. Oh, vacuum upstairs. Quick. Mop the floors. You know, throw the dishes. Just throw them under the rug. We ain't got time. They're coming. They're on their way. Oh, I heard the horn. They're in the front yard. Just throw it in the backyard. Close the windows. Quick. And then he opened the door. Come in.
glad you're here. Oh, we've just been sitting around waiting on you. Ain't had much going on. Just watching a little TV. No, we're expectant. We're scrambling. It's a minute or 2 minute drill. We find out somebody's coming. Rush quick. It's the same thing. Jesus, we know he's coming back. Les, he's coming back, Jay. We got to be ready, Charles. We got to be ready. He's coming. Oh, I've heard that before. Yeah, well, you're going to keep hearing it. Don't be that dude that says, I've heard that before, and all of a sudden, poof. Uh-oh. Be expectant. And that's Jude. He says, look, if there's anything that will motivate you not to fall for this false gospel, if there's anything that will motivate you, and Jude begins to reflect, I wasn't even a believer, and Jesus is hanging on the tree, but guess what? When he appeared, oh yeah, changed my life. And when he said, hey, I'm coming back, I take him at his word. I take him at his word. I saw this, Jude says, I saw this. I live with the guy. I take him at his word. Jesus is coming back, church. He's coming back. He has to be coming back because we live in such a culture of deception and just false teaching and all this just sinfulness and ungodliness. Over and over he said, and the ungodly, and the ungodly, and the ungodly. Guess what? He says, keep your eyes up to heaven because your redemption draws nigh. He's coming. He's coming. And there's hope. He's coming. Build yourselves up. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep in the way of love. And wait for the expectant return of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't keep you on the right track, there ain't nothing will. Amen? Stand with me all over the room. I want you to commit yourselves to follow the true gospel. Amen? Let me pray for you this morning. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to live by, that you have challenged us, you've spoken to us this morning, you've let us celebrate in your presence. Lord, what a wonderful time that we have been able to be in your spirit. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for every truth, Lord, that invaded the hearts of men and women in this room today. Lord God, here in the middle of this summertime, Lord, you have spoken to your people. And Lord, let us be fighters for the gospel. Let us resist, Lord, the teaching that's flowing through our culture right now, Lord, perverting the gospel and deceiving many. Lord, build us up, Lord, with your word. Lord, help us to become people who pray by the Spirit of God. What more powerful way to pray than to allow the Holy Spirit give us the unction, Lord, and to allow the Holy Spirit to pray through us. Lord, keep us in the way of righteousness. Let us walk the way of love. And Lord, let our eyes continue to look for you. And one day, Lord, the skies will split and everything will change. Jesus, as you come to take your people who are looking for you home. Now bless us and keep us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Give us grace and rest on this day. In your precious Son's name, in the name of Jesus. And everybody said amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you were blessed by this ministry, we want to encourage you to share it. And if you don't have a church home, come join us any Sunday at 10:30.